Okay, I've written on the board, what is our greatest need? And I've written down 10 little words. I hope you can read them. And we'll just work our way through those quite quickly and see what we come up with at the end. What is our greatest need? Okay, number one, what do you say to someone for whom obedience is hard, it's costly, it's uphill, and maybe they'll go to bed tonight worrying about tomorrow? Tomorrow means more uphill, costly obedience. Well, if you remember, Abraham, Genesis 22, Abraham is called to climb Mount Moriah and there to sacrifice his son Isaac. Why doesn't he sacrifice Isaac? The Lord provides, that's right. We read, the Lord provides a sacrifice. Some of these you may want to turn to, some I'll just read out. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Abraham talks earlier about a lamb. A lamb isn't provided. You have to wait for the lamb to come. But a ram is provided. And because the Lord provides a sacrifice, Isaac isn't sacrificed. So what do you say to someone for whom obedience is hard, costly, and uphill? The Lord will provide. Yeah. Okay, second one. What do you say to someone to whom life has been a string of disasters? And they wonder if God has given up on them, or maybe they should give up on God. Genesis 39, what's all that about? Who's that? Who are we thinking about?
Joseph being falsely accused and imprisoned.
Yeah, so Joseph. And here's Joseph, and he's far from home. He's been shamefully treated. He's been falsely accused. And he's been thrown into an Egyptian dungeon. And for all he knows, he'll be there for the rest of his life. But we read, Genesis 39, verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love." Number three, what do you say to someone who has had to drink bitter waters? That's Exodus chapter 15. Maybe someone who's had a bitter experience. An experience they can't forget. They would like to forget, but they can't. Because the thing that has happened can't be undone. You can't undo it. A friend of mine lost his little daughter. She was 3 and a half. It was their only child. They put her to bed one night. And that night she died. That night the Lord took her. Well, at Mara, Exodus 15, there are bitter waters, aren't there? And the Lord makes those bitter waters sweet. He makes the undrinkable life-giving. And he gives the reason for that. Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. He says, "I am the Lord your healer." So he's the God who makes bitter waters sweet. He heals broken hearts. As my friend went on to say, he said the Lord was with us that night. And the Lord's been with them through their time of brokenheartedness. And he even makes bitter waters life-giving. Number four. What do you say to someone who's dragged down by daily warfare, Christian warfare? So ambushes, temptations, fiery darts, attacks. And we're into Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, if you remember, there's Joshua sorting out the Amalekites. The Amalekites, they don't come on at you like an army in all its ranks, advancing towards you. They pick off the stragglers. They're all the time ambushing. They're all the time firing arrows and picking off the stragglers. But if you remember, Joshua is able to overwhelm the Amalekites as long as Moses does what?
He prays.
He prays. What's he doing though? He's lifting his arms up, isn't it? Do you remember? He keeps his arms up. As long as he raises his arms, then Joshua prevails. As soon as the arms go down, then Amalek prevails. And the reason given, Exodus chapter 17 and verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." So when a king was with his army and they went to war, how do you know the king was on the field in the battle? What would be the giveaway that the king was still fighting?
His colours.
His colours. So you look for the standard, wouldn't you? There'd be a flag flying. Who was the last British king to lead an army into battle? Anyone know?
It was a George,
yeah. Which George?
Second.
Yeah, well done. George the Second, yes. George II was the last British king to lead his people into battle. But that was kings would lead their armies into battle, wouldn't they? How do you know the king hadn't done a runner? Got a bit tough and he's gone. Well, you look and you see his banner. His banner would be flying. The royal standard would be flying. So do you see the symbolism? This battle against the Amalekites, well, it's the Lord's battle, isn't it? And the Lord is on the field. And what Moses is doing is touching the Lord's standard. He's touching the Lord's banner. As long as he keeps looking to the Lord, trusting the Lord, on the Lord's side, then Israel will prevail. As soon as he takes his hands down, he's no longer looking to the Lord, he's behaving as though the Lord has left the field, then Amalek prevails. So, what do you say to someone who's daily warfare, wearying warfare, battles? Ugh. Well, the fight is the Lord's. The Lord is my banner. The king is on the field. Keep looking to him. Okay, number 5. What do you say to someone if they feel the task they have been given is beyond them? They feel unequal to the task. In fact, they feel overwhelmed by it. And there is Joshua chapter 1, and of course we know Joshua. It's hard enough following Moses, isn't it? Moses has been leading the nation for 40 years. You imagine following Moses. But not just that, he's got to lead the people of God, Israel, into the conquest of the promised land. No one has ever done that. They've been traveling across the wilderness for 40 years. He's got to lead them in the conquest of the promised land. He's never walked that way before. He's never had to do that before. It's not like he's an experienced soldier, but now he's going to lead a nation to complete the conquest of a land. So what's all the answers to his fears, his inexperience? Well, Joshua chapter 1 verse 9 says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord God is with you. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I hope you're piecing these together. What's our greatest need? Okay, what do you say to someone who is backslidden? They're on the back foot. Maybe they feel that they've made such a mess of everything that God has given up on them. And the only time they're going to meet is when God comes to judge them. The Lord's departed from them. All that's left is judgment. Well, Judges chapter 6 is Gideon. Gideon is on the back foot. Because what's in the back garden? What's he got in the back garden? Or his dad's got in the back garden? An idol, that's right. So when the Lord meets with him, he's on the back foot, isn't he? He's not, you know, marching with the Lord and everything's right and good. There's an idol in the back garden. So what do we read? Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." The Lord is peace. Okay, moving on. What do you say to someone who has lost hope? They may look at themselves and they say, well, I'm a mess. They may look at the church and say, well, the church is a mess. And they may look at the world around them and say, the world is a mess. It will never, ever be sorted. Well, in the darkest days of Judah's apostasy and rebellion, Jeremiah was facing the same questions, because it was a time when, even during the what seemed like the glory time under Josiah, Jeremiah had to preach, look, the idols are in people's hearts. You can tear down all the idols from the land you like. You can't tear the idols from their hearts. And the law of God, that's written on tablets of stone, but written on the heart, with that point, is indelible point, is their sin. These people are never going to change. So what is he told? Well, Jeremiah 23, the Lord says to him, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So he's told the Lord will sort everything out. A king is coming. We know that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. A king is coming. So, someone who's lost hope, what are they told to do? They're told their greatest need is not to look at the depressing situation inside them and around them. They're to seek first the kingdom of God, where it is all sorted out. Look to the king, through whom God is sorting everything out. Okay, next one. What do you say to someone who is just very discouraged and feels like they've almost given up because they feel the Christian life is too hard, the Lord's calling is too much, too many difficulties, and the temptation is therefore, well, that's just an impossible thing. I can't do that, so I'll bury myself. I'll give myself to something I can do. I'll lower expectations. I'll just get on with something that I can do. Like the people in Haggai. Chapter 1 and verse 13. They've given up building the temple. It's just too hard. It's all run into the sand. They've given up. So let's do something we can do, which is rebuild our houses and make life comfortable and improve our own lifestyle. We can do that. That's doable. It won't be so difficult as sorting the temple out. And the answer comes back. Zerubbabel is the uncrowned king. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. Are you discouraged? What do I need to know? What's my greatest need? I am with you, says the Lord. Okay. Number 9, what do you say to someone who is, well, intimidated by the situation in which they find themselves? They actually find it quite frightening. The temptation is to go and run and hide. And the reason for that is not because they're a coward, actually they're very brave. But they've been through so many battles, so many heartaches, so many trials, so many difficulties. And they feel, not another, I just can't keep on doing this. Interesting listening to testimonies of veterans in the Second World War. In many ways, if they survived their first battle, and second battle, and third battle, it got harder and harder and harder. Because they said the first battle was terrifying, but they didn't know what to expect. You go into your second battle, you know what to expect. Your third battle, well, I'm still here. You know what to expect. Maybe this will be the time when I get killed. And they actually found it harder the longer it went on. Well, here's the Apostle Paul. He's in Corinth. He's had a very, very difficult time already. And maybe there's that thought in his heart that I can't go on doing this. And Acts chapter 18, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because he is afraid. "But go on speaking, and do not be silent," because the temptation was to stop speaking and to be silent. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you or to harm you." So there's Paul's fears. I'm going to be attacked again. I'm going to be harmed again. It's easier to say nothing. God says, "It's all right, it's all right. They won't attack you in Corinth. Keep going." And in fact, he stays there for 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And what do you say to someone, number 10, who in faithfulness to God, but through their present circumstances, feels utterly alone? And 2 Timothy is Paul, and he's in prison. He's facing trial, the greatest trial of all. He's fighting for his life, and we read 2 Timothy 4, "At my first offence, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it be not charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." No one stood with him, but the Lord stood with him. So what's our greatest need? The Lord is with us. Yeah? Yep. Do you agree with that? A few blank faces. That the Lord is with us. That's my greatest need, isn't it? And that every need I face, and we've covered lots of options there, to look to him in every situation, in every place, every time, every need. What are the last words of Jesus to his people? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." A little small circle to go into all the world with the good news that Jesus saves. Impossible. How can they do it? "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Lord to be with us, that's our greatest need. Now you'll notice that some of the examples that we looked at, before the need, the Lord puts his name. We've talked about this at length over the years. So the Lord will provide. I am the Lord your healer. And if you look at those Old Testament scriptures, Lord there is in capital letters, which means it's the, no one knows quite how it's pronounced, but people think it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the Lord's personal name. God is not his name. God is what he is. His personal name, who he is Yahweh. So the Lord attaches his name to a particular need. So, for example, he says, "I am the Lord your healer." Okay? Whenever you see my name, then think of the one who heals. So what's the Lord saying? Well, he's saying that it's part of my identity to heal. It's my very character to heal. It's my very Yahwehness to heal. It's not just that I can heal, or even that I do heal. It is that I am the healer. That's who I am. I can't stop myself from healing my people. His very nature, his very Yahwehness is to heal. So the sense is the Lord will provide. It's not just that we have the need and where can I look? Oh, the Lord can provide for me. It's actually that he is the provider, and the provider is going and looking for the needy. It's that way round. He's the provider looking for the needy. And the same sense, I am the Lord your healer. He is the healer looking for the wounded. I say that because we tend to look at it the other way around, don't we? Say, I'm wounded, I need to be healed. As though somehow I've got to persuade God to come round to it. As though I've got to do the running, and if I've got enough reasons and arguments, then God says, well, all right, okay, I can do that for you. I say that reverently. But actually, it's the other way around. He is the one who heals, who wants to heal. It is his very Yahwehness to heal. So where are the wounded? Let me heal them. We're not having to ask God to do something that he's unwilling to do. He's the warrior looking to rescue his people. He's the king who fights against all his and our enemies. He takes them in the same breath. So it's not just that we need who's going to help me in my distress and in this battle. The Lord is there already, because it is his very Yahwehness to come and rescue his people. And again, the Lord is peace. Because when he goes to meet the backslider, that's actually why he's going. He's going to meet the backslider in peace. Because that's who he is. In other words, when it comes to a need that we have, we're thinking about what's our greatest need. There's a sense in which the Lord can't stop himself. Like, I use that carefully. But he can't stop himself because that's who he is. Can't stop himself from healing. Can't stop himself from providing. Can't stop himself from being what his people need him to be. Because that's the God that he is. And therefore, when he says, I'm with you always to the end of the age, that's not kind of a sort of a backstop, or a sort of we can keep that in our back pocket as a bit of security if things go wrong. It means exactly that. I'm with you always, every circumstance, every situation, whatever your need, however great it is, I'm with you, he says. So, brothers and sisters, when you woke this morning, what was the first voice you heard? Maybe it was someone saying, go make a cup of tea. What was the first voice you heard? Was it, number one, the voice of costly uphill obedience? And actually, you woke up this morning thinking, I just can't do this. Can't do this. Was it this morning a voice from Joseph's prison? And you're thinking, this is just not fair. It's just been one difficulty after another difficulty after another difficulty. Most of it, not my making, what other people have done. How can this be fair? Maybe I feel I deserve better than this. When you woke up this morning, was it a bitter voice that you heard? Because you've had to drink bitter waters. Or was it the voice of the daily grind, the daily warfare, the Amalekites? You know, the Amalekites, as we said, they don't come to you they cheat, they're sneaky, aren't they? They don't come to you in battle array. They pick you off. And we go into our day and there's an ambush there, and there's a fiery dart there, and there's a temptation there. And why did I say that? And got you again, and so on, and so on. Was it the voice that woke you this morning? The voice of Joshua's calling. And you're facing a situation at the moment where you feel just completely unequal to it. You don't have the experience, you don't know what to do, you've not been here before, and you really don't know how you're going to face it. You feel completely inadequate. Maybe when you woke up this morning, it was the voice of Gideon. And you feel the Lord's given up on you. You're in a mess. You're in a backslidden mess. And maybe you've been avoiding God all through the day. Maybe you're here just out of habit, but actually your heart's not right. Maybe the voice you heard this morning was the voice of Jeremiah's hopelessness. It's easy to do that, isn't it? Headlines, YouTube, there's lots of depressing stuff out there. You think, oh, and you know, that's all that's going on out there. You look into your own heart. And that was the voice that woke you up. Or maybe it was the voice from Haggai. You know, just disillusioned by the Christian life. Discouraged in the Christian life. Maybe the voice was intimidating Corinth. Paul goes to Corinth, it's Sin City, it's an intimidating place to be. And you feel intimidated. Maybe at work, situations you're facing, you feel afraid. Or was it the voice from Paul's prison? And actually, you just feel very alone. Just feel very alone. What was the voice you heard? C.S. Lewis said this. He said, the moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals, and the first job of each morning consists of shoving them all back. It's true, isn't it? Sometimes you wake up and there's before I've heard any other voices, there are voices in my head talking to me. And they can be any one of those. And there are probably things on there which you think, well, he hasn't written those down, but that's the voice that's speaking to you in the morning. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes you wake up, don't you? I don't know if you've done this. You know, I wake up and I think, there's something on my mind that should be worrying me. What is it? Oh, that's that. Oh, yes. And I'm reminded again of what it was that was worrying me. And I'm depressed again. We all do that, don't we? Something on my mind. What is it? All those unhappy, unhelpful voices. And they talk to us. But instead of them talking to us, we need to speak to them. And what we need to say to them is, my greatest need this morning, my greatest waking need is for the Lord to be with me. The Lord to be with me. See, 10 times we asked, what do you say to someone? Okay, we kept it in the third person, didn't we? What do you say to someone? But actually, most of the time, that someone is me, isn't it? Actually, we can actually be quite good sometimes at advising other people. But actually, most of the time, that someone is me. And I need to say those things to myself. I want God's people to say them to me as well, but I need to say them to myself. The slogans of the East African revival ran like this. Just two slogans. One is, Jesus satisfies. And the other is, Jesus is enough. So when I wake up in the morning and those voices are speaking to me, what's my greatest need? Jesus satisfies. Jesus is enough. He's all that I need. Whatever I'm facing today, whatever I'm going into, whatever meeting, whatever phone call, whatever it might be, that's true. Jesus satisfies. Jesus is enough. He is the answer. He's the answer to all my hopes and fears. He's the answer to all my needs. And he will never let me down. Hebrews 13 says this. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I think it's worth reading that a second time, isn't it? He has said, the God who doesn't lie, the God who keeps his promises, the God who does not change, I am who I am. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay. Let's try and bring this to a close. If that's all we have to do, all right, just say, the Lord's all I need, Jesus satisfies the man. Why is it so difficult? I mean, I don't think I've said anything that you don't know. No surprises here. So why is it so difficult? Well, there are lots of answers, and some of those answers are actually, we have no need to reproach ourselves for. The psalmists tell us there are times when they feel deserted by God, and they cry to God. There are many psalms. Where the psalmist is saying, like Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? It's like you're waiting for a bus, isn't it? And if you wait for a bus for 10 minutes, well, you're not particularly bothered, are you? If it's half an hour, you think, where's the bus gone? When it's 2 hours, you think that there are no buses. There's no bus ever going to come. And in the same way, the psalmist is saying, I just feel that the Lord's abandoned me, and long after I had expected the Lord to come to my rescue, he's not come. Is this going to be forever? So there are reasons, and it's not within the scope of our study tonight, very real reasons why sometimes we do feel very much abandoned. But notwithstanding those things, and many other things, maybe there are two things which stop us from really perhaps grasping this in the way that we should. Okay? The first is pride. Now, have you ever done this? You've gone to bed and you've left the light on, right? So you're in bed, you're all nice and tucked up, and they have the light on. What's the simplest thing to do? Get out of bed, turn the light off. Okay, but you're in bed, aren't you? I remember doing this sort of thing in my student days. Left the light on. I'm not going to get out of bed. So how do I turn the light off if I'm not out of bed? Well, you can find things to do. So one way is you can aim things at the switch. All right? So you can reach your books and things and they fly across and hit the switch. And if that doesn't work, then look around. There might be an umbrella or a stick or something. And provided you keep your feet in the bed, if you can reach sort of, right out and you can just do the switch and switch it off, you can do that. Anything, but actually fully get out of bed. Well, I remember doing, I've done it many times over the years. And after about 10 minutes, you've completely failed. The light is still on. Why didn't I just get out of bed and just walk up to the switch, turn it off, and go back into the bed? That would have taken me about, 15 seconds at the most. Instead of wasting 5, sometimes 10 minutes thinking, I'm not going to be beaten by this. I'm going to turn that light off without just getting out of bed. Anyway, what was stopping me was just stubbornness, wasn't it? Just sheer stubbornness, awkwardness, pride. I'm not going to let this defeat me. I'm going to do it my way. And the effect of that was to make something very simple, very complicated. That's the point. Something that should have been very simple became very complicated. If the Lord is all I need, why don't I look to him? And sometimes the answer is pride. Because I'm looking for another way. I'm looking for another way where I don't have to lean completely on him. There's a sense in which I'm not sure I fully trust him with his way. I've got my plans. I've got the things that I want to do. I've got my terms. And when I do that, simple things become complicated. I think if in the Christian life you're finding, I don't mean complicated circumstances necessarily, but if you find that your spiritual life is becoming complicated, it's usually because there's stubbornness somewhere. There's pride somewhere. I'm resisting somewhere. It's certainly the case for me. I find my pride makes simple things complicated because I'm trying to outmaneuver the situation and have it on my terms and my way. I'm trying to go it alone. And so the simple way of dealing with it is actually to take the simple way, isn't it? To repent and to come back to the Lord. There was a little boy, he was about 6 years old. He woke up in a strop and he didn't like the clothes that he was supposed to put on, so he refused to put the clothes on. Then he came down for breakfast, didn't like the breakfast that had been cooked for him, refused to eat his breakfast. And so it went on. He didn't like the choices that other people had made for him. So he was in a right old strop, and it just went from bad to worse. Things were getting more and more complicated. Until his father said to him, we've had nothing but trouble. What are you going to do about yourself? And the six-year-old boy just burst into tears and said, Daddy, I'm sorry. And then 2 minutes later, everything was fine. There were smiles, there was laughter, the relationships had been repaired, had his clothes on, eaten his breakfast, all was fine. My point being is this, isn't it? Is that sometimes, without us really articulating it, we want things to be our way. And when we do that, they become more and more complicated. And the difficulties pile up. And we become more and more unhappy with the situation. And the answer is to take the simplest path, which is to come back to the Lord and to say, I'm sorry, and repent. And when I return and I say, I'm sorry, I find that he is all that I need. And maybe there's something in this. Sometimes we have blind spots. We don't always see it in ourselves, do we? We have things that really matter to us and we want to hold on to. We We hold on to them tightly, but it's complicating my life. And so the Lord, whichever one of these it is, it might just be, that actually the Lord says, I want you to let go. Let go of those things. Let go. Let go. Now lift up your hands and say, Lord, your will, whatever you will for me this day. And it's taking the simplest route, isn't it? So don't try and switch off the light by throwing things at it. Just get out of bed, walk over, switch it off. You can be back in that warm bed within 15 seconds. Okay? If you spiritualize that. The second thing, I think, which sometimes makes things worse when it could be better, is fear. My need is very real, but all those voices that I wake up to, I sometimes can't answer them because I'm not sure the Lord is with me. So I'm very sure that he's with other people and that he'll be all those things for them. But maybe I'm not so sure that he's with me. Certainly not in the way he's with others. After all, I'm a great sinner. And after all that I've done and said and all of those things. Okay, we looked at those verses, didn't we? We talked about the Lord, your healer. The Lord is peace. There's the Lord, his name, and then attached to his name is a particular need that he addresses, a particular attribute that he has. What's the Lord's ultimate name? What's his best name? The Lord is what?
Father.
Father, yeah. But there's an even bigger name than that.
Saviour.
The Lord is salvation. And what word is that?
Jesus,
yes. So the best name, Yahweh's best. Some people say, well, Yahweh isn't in the New Testament. Yeah, but the New Testament gives us the ultimate disclosure of who Yahweh is. Because Jesus simply means, I mean, the Old Testament word is Joshua. New Testament word is Jesus. The word simply means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. He will save his people from their sins. It's the ultimate disclosure of who Yahweh is. Now, in the same way, when he sees the wounded, he can't stop himself from healing them. When he sees us in our sin and in our need, he can't stop himself from saving his people from their sins. And he'll go all the way to the cross. So sometimes my fear is that because of my sin, he's not going to be with me in the same way he is with somebody else. But actually, it's my sin that qualifies him to be with me, if I can put it like that. It is my need as a sinner looking to Jesus Christ, that he comes and meets me at my point of deepest and most wonderful need. My sin qualifies me for his help. Just as the healer is drawn to the wounded, so the Saviour is drawn to the sinner. And drawn to the very worst of sinners. He will save his people from their sins. And there's a sense, therefore, and you'll hear me right, you'll understand this, that we see the Lord best through our sins. I don't mean when we're sinning, but through our sins. Why? Because when we look at to the Lord, or see the Lord through our sins, what do we see? We see a cross, don't we? We see him suffering, bleeding, dying upon a cross. Why is he there? Why is he nailed to a cross? Because I should be nailed to a cross. He's nailed to a cross for me. He's dying my punishing death. He's meeting me at my point of ultimate need. He's rescuing me from the impossible situation which I can never engineer a way out of. And he's doing it to bring me into the greatest blessing. And he's doing it at infinite cost to himself. And he's doing it all while I'm his enemy. While we were still sinners that Christ died for us. He's done all that love could do. If there was a limit to his love for me, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. But he did go to the cross. to suffer and bleed and die for my sins. So will he abandon me now, though sinner I am, as I look to him and stretch out my arms to him? It's unthinkable, isn't it? He'd have to lose his Yahwehness. He'd have to be no longer the Lord who saves. His very salvation name guarantees that he will rescue and save his people. And so whatever my need, and however great my sin, I can say to those voices that wake me in the morning, Jesus is enough. Jesus satisfies. Our greatest need is the Lord. And the Lord in Jesus Christ and all that he has done and the blood that was shed guarantees that he'll be with us. Which is why that writer to the Hebrews said, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?